and of great wealth. He had many, many possessions. He had a great family. And we also saw that he was a family man. He was concerned for his family. And the family seemed to have been quite knit together. And we find that Job looked after the family. He offers regular burnt offerings for them. And so we have this picture of a godly, idyllic life that Job is living. And that's important. We understand that as we move on this evening. And then we looked on another occasion how the scene moved from that which was on earth here to the courts of heaven. And how into the very presence of God, the angels came to present themselves, as it would seem, in a regular fashion. And that Satan also came on that occasion. And then there was a test that was to be set for Job. The Lord God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Just look at him. He is blameless. He is upright. He fears God. He shuns evil." And Satan, in his cynical reply, says, "That's only because what you give him. It's only because of all the things that you provide for him. Take that away. Take away his wealth. Take away his possessions. Take away the good times. And you'll find that he'll curse your name." And the Lord God says, "Well, you may do what you like to the things and possessions of Job, but you must not touch Job himself." And then as we read this evening, that suddenly, out of nowhere, or so it appeared to Job, because Job was not party to those actions that were occurring in the courts of heaven. He had no idea of these discussions between Satan and the Lord. And suddenly devastation occurs. Where there had been peace, now there was pain. The tranquility of the life of Job and his family is devastated. It is disturbed. It is broken. And that trouble comes unannounced, unexpected, unsolicited, and unwanted. The activities that come to the life of Job at that point shake him to his core. He doesn't know where they've come from. He is, in his mind, wants to cry out, "Why, Lord?" But that's not a question he asks. He acknowledges, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. One of the points I want to think about this evening is that there is so often things that come into the lives of the Christian. Situations and circumstances which are totally unexpected, unannounced, unwanted, unsolicited, but they come. And we see behind the activity of Job and all that happens to him is the activity of Satan. And we need to see what that extent might be in terms of our own life. Job, at this point in his suffering, is in the dark. His struggle of faith is not helped by knowing their significance. Indeed, God is silent towards Job. And that's perhaps one of the hardest things that Job has to cope with. Does God really care? Why have these things come upon me? It's somehow that if Job had got some word from God to say, "Well, this is a test, we're trying to show up Satan," maybe he would have been able to cope with it in a different way. But that answer isn't given. And the silence of God is the agonizing question with which Job struggles. Just think for a moment of the size of that trial. In one day, he lost all his wealth. In one day, he lost his 10 children. And then we read as we go on into chapter 2, where we have another occurrence of the courts of heaven, where this time Satan says to the Lord, "Well, yes, your servant Job has kept his integrity. Well, I've only taken his things away, but you touch his life. You make his own circumstances uncomfortable. You strike him with illness, then you'll see he won't follow you." And again, the Lord says to him, "Well, you may do with him what you will, that you spare his life. And suddenly everything's gone. And Job is left only with a bitter wife, and as we'll see on another occasion, three friends. We call them Job's comforters, don't they? Don't we? Three unhelpful friends. The book of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 27, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." That was the reality in the life of Job. He did not know from one day. So what are we to learn from this passage concerning our own Christian walk? Firstly, I would suggest this, that Christians can expect suffering. Christians can expect suffering. One of the commentators put it like this: Job received what he did not want and wished for that which he did not get. Maybe that's a definition of suffering. And we need to see that suffering happens. Trials come to every Christian. Our circumstances change. And to some degree, we all experience those things which are common to humanity. Loss, hurt, pain, grief, weakness, rejection, injustice, disappointment, discouragement, frustration, ridicule, cruelty, anger, ill-treatment. Any one of those would almost make a sermon on their own, wouldn't they? But that is the situation, the reality of our lives. There are times in our lives when our circumstances almost seem to be overwhelming us. We may sometimes want to seem to run away. We lose those who are closest to us. Our health is taken. We had a good career planned out in front of us, and suddenly the direction has changed. And as we look through history, especially the history of Christian believers, we see sometimes that some of the most awful things that ever occur happen to those that love God most. And we're shattered by that. Those who seem to serve him most obediently seem to be the ones that often struggle. And if you've read the life of David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians in North America. And he had a tremendous work and a tremendous ministry. But he contracted TB and he was dead by the age of 29. I think of a previous pastor that I had. And the Lord seemed to bless his ministry. And we really desired to hear him week after week. And suddenly he went out and had an embolism in his brain, and he just dropped dead at the age of 49. Things happen. We need to see, of course, that suffering and pain and death are those things which are in the world. When we look at the life of the Lord Jesus himself, it should not come as a surprise to us. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Or Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's part of the lot of being a Christian. It's part of a lot of living in a world that is overruled in many ways by Satan. And as the world is opposed to Christ, so will it oppose those who are his followers. We need to see that sin has twisted this world. That's where suffering comes from. Sin not only affects our mental beings and the way we think and our emotions and our feelings and our will, it also affects our body, our physical. For sin is in the world. And we need to realize that those who live to seek to serve Christ will find such things every step of their way. Suffering happens. we need to remember that rest is for heaven. Rest is for heaven. For the Christian, there is that promise of eternal rest. But in this earth, in this life, we must anticipate good moments interrupted by bad ones. Joys and sorrows go hand in hand to the very end of our life upon this earth. And the Bible warns us of something, so we shouldn't throw up our hands in horror. We shouldn't, when we suffer, we shouldn't even come to the point of asking why, but accept that such things come from a God who loves his people. As one of the commentators put it, it should be one of accepted expectation. Life on earth is fundamentally out of shape because of sin, and Satan will exploit it for all he can. God, as we have been told, and as we see in the circumstances of Job in those courts of heaven, has allowed it to be so for the time being. But there's something else we need to remember here, that such suffering and pain and trial are for edification and not propitiation. I'll unpack that a bit. They are for edification and not propitiation. What I mean by that is they are for edification, for our building up, for our developing our Christian lives, and for developing the Christian lives of others. Paul writes to Colossians, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul affirms a link between his troubles and Christ's work in building his church. In 2 Timothy 2 we read, therefore I endure all things, says Paul, for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In other words, as we see in our lives and in the lives of Christians, that which comes, which brings trials and difficulties, and the way we handle those difficulties, give an effective witness in edifying other believers and a witness to the world in which we live. It seems that at times God is pleased, as it were, to break us into little bits, so that each bit may be, so that others may draw help and encouragement from it. And the way we will see here with Job, the way he copes with these issues and these problems, or not copes, are a help to us. So while suffering and trials and difficulties are for our edification, they're not for our propitiation. In other words, it is not towards our salvation. We're not more forgiven because we suffer more. We don't have more blessing from God or more favour from God because of that which we find ourselves, circumstances we find ourselves. That used to be a belief, didn't it? There still is in some quarters. That if you suffer, then you must accept that you're going to get a better return from God. And there are those, we certainly saw it in some of our history books in the Middle Ages, self-flagellation and so on. The idea, if you beat yourself up, then God will be more pleased with you. No, the suffering is not for our salvation. It's for the edification of God's people and for ourselves. So suffering happens. But we need to look a little bit more on this, and we need to see the extent of suffering and realize that nothing is exempt. You know, we're shocked. Sometimes perhaps we read Job and we know the story so well, we lose the shock. But we are shocked, aren't we, by the suddenness and the ferocity of Job's trial. Suddenly here, every kind of suffering hits him. As a young Christian, I thought that there were certain things in the world that would never happen to Christians. Things like starvation. I thought, well, you know, God wouldn't allow a Christian to starve to death. But that's not true. Then there was that disease, AIDS. And we thought, well, that's not going to affect Christians, is it? Because the way it came about. But that's all changed because of blood transfusions and all the rest. Many Christians find themselves with AIDS. There's an error in that type of view. We have to say that there is no specific suffering that is ruled out by God. If we look through the history of God's people, from the martyrs to the ordinary believer, every type of suffering is experienced. And Job really sums them all up here, seen in his suffering. First of all, he's hit with poverty. All his possessions. Wasn't the days of big bank accounts and being able to try and get compensation. Suddenly everything had gone. All his livestock, his property, all has gone. He's lost all his possessions. Now he's a man of poverty. He's gone in one day from the wealthiest and the greatest man in all the East to a man of total poverty. He has nothing. And then there's the suffering of bereavement. Suddenly all his family have gone in one day. That house comes down upon them. And he has the grief of bereavement. And it doesn't stop there. We then go on to read of his ill health. These boils, these painful boils. The scriptures give us a horrific description. He took for himself a piece of potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. That sounds gross, doesn't it? There he is with all his boils and the pus and everything, and he's scraping them. He has no money, he can't even go and buy some medical treatment or whatever. Every area of his life is affected. Now, why is this important? Well, I say it's important for this. There will be no one in this world who will ever be able to stand before God and say, well, I have suffered this or I've suffered that. I've suffered torture at the hands of the Nazis. I suffered pain through this effect or that effect. Not one of them will be able to say that without God said, well, what about my servant Job? Well, what about my servant here? Or what about my servant there? Such things are the experience of all. But there's something else we see here. Not only every kind of suffering, every kind of Christian. No Christian is exempt. Suffering and trials and persecutions is not just for the backslider, not just for those who are disobedient, but godly people, those who walk. That's why I said right at the start how important it is that we understand Job. Job, the life of Job before the catastrophe seemed near perfect. It was a picture of godly bliss. And into that idyllic Christian family comes this appalling devastation. There was no way that we could see any blemish in Job's life. In the New Testament, we find there are those who suffer. We think of Timothy. We think of Timotheus. Think of Paul and his thorn in the flesh. Couldn't do anything about them. Paul writes, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather burst in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What does that have to say about healing ministries today? Those people who want to say, the reason you're ill, the reason you're sick, the reason you've got these problems, the reason you're not wealthy is because you lack faith. Couldn't say that about Paul, could you? Couldn't say that about Timothy. No, we have to look elsewhere. There was the sure many of you will have read it, the life story of Johnny Erickson Tada. And I've heard her speak a few times over the years. Quite extraordinary. There she is, she's a godly woman, has a godly ministry, but in so much pain. She said every morning she wakes up, she can't even blow her nose on her own because she's a quadriplegic. She can't get out of bed, she can't do anything for herself, and every day she has to throw herself upon the mercy of God. And it's a reminder that God does bring such trials and difficulties to all types of his people. It's a reflection of Job's ordeal, which in turn, of course, is a pale reflection of what Jesus knew. Hebrews 5, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. But we have another point we need to look at this evening. And that is, what about the connection between suffering and sin? Is there a connection there? For, as we will see on another occasion, this is the main thrust of the argument of the three friends of Job, that the affliction has to come because of sin. Now, is that true? If we suffer, is it because of sin in our lives? And we have to say that that is not necessarily the case. It is not necessarily a problem from the past. Affliction is not always divine punishment. It's not necessarily a measure of sin. Job's friends, or comforters, as we've called them, constantly make the claim that suffering is always a punishment for sin. But we know that's not the case with Job. He was a man who was upright and blameless, who feared God and shunned evil. That's why we emphasize that at the start, and it comes out in several places in the passages that we've read. Sometimes, of course, it's true. We must remember that. The death of the baby for David and Bathsheba was a direct result of their sinful relationship. Some of the problems with the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. Why am I suffering? Why do I have these problems? Well, we need to remind ourselves it may be nothing to do with the chastening of God's hand. And nothing to do with our past. But it might be all to do with a preparation for the future. The suffering we go through is a preparation for that which is to come. Maybe more to do with what God wants me to be in the future. I read that passage from John chapter 9 earlier this evening about that blind man. And the question that the Pharisees asked Jesus, was it his sin that it was his blind, or was it his parents' sin that he was blind? And Jesus said it was neither. His blindness had nothing to do with his sin, nothing to do with his parents. But to this day we know this blind man. We remember him, we know the story and what Christ did. And knowing that brings us to realize just who Christ was and the miracle he performed. We see how God is glorified through the suffering of people like Paul and Job. We've already mentioned Joni Erickson Tada. Would we have ever heard of her except by her suffering? And there are many Christians encouraged and many believers who have sought Jesus because of her testimony. You might say this evening, I don't think I want to be a Christian if these problems come. I don't think I want to know about them, but yet that's only to see one side of the story. Because the story is this, that the Christian doesn't face these issues alone. He doesn't face these problems without the presence of his God. And overall we see that what means to be a Christian is that in Jesus Christ we have sins forgiven. We have an eternity which is guaranteed. We have a Saviour that loves us. I was looking this morning when we were in Newquay and looking at a passage in Ephesians. And it really struck me in Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about that God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By Christ you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul is really emphasizing that word together there. The togetherness of God's people and the togetherness of God's people with Christ. And where are they? Seated together in the heavenly places. That's what's the being held out for the believer. The day will come when we will sit with Christ in the heavenly places. There is a place reserved for his people there. It's not chance or whatever that we will go there, but by God's set determined purpose. I got a train to London this week on GWR, and I was a bit surprised. I've never seen it before. I've always had reserve tickets, but I looked at my reserve ticket on the back of the seat, and it said from London, from Penzance to Paddington. It got John Rubens underneath, and I thought, wow, this is my seat. And I'm starting from here, and I'm going all the way. You can't go any further than Paddington on that train. And that reminded me, as I reflected on this verse, that God is preparing the way for us. The seat is reserved. No one else can take it. Only we can be there. Well, we need to start to draw these things to a close. We need to think about the bigger picture. The bigger picture of what's involved here. Paul says to the Ephesians, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." If we couldn't see what was happening in the spiritual world, we would see the real conflict. If we could see into the courts of heaven, as we have this glimpse here in Job, we see something of what's happening behind the scenes. But there are two strong errors, or devastating errors, that we can make in regard to the activity of Satan. And the first one is this: to make too much of Satan's power. Some have been obsessed by the idea of the demonic. Certainly the case in the history, if you look through the history of the Middle Ages, the selling of indulgences and so on was all to do with dealing with the demonic. But if we're so taken up with this idea of Satan and all that he's doing, and so that it pervades our lives, it really means we're forgetting our security that's in Jesus Christ. It's the trust in the God who keeps us safe, the resting in Christ, who will never see us separated from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. The Reformers and Puritans regained the right emphasis by stressing the sovereignty of God in all things and the certainty of his promises and the ultimate defeat of Satan, triumphing over Satan's defeat by the cross. We read in 1 John 4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And these opening chapters of Job show us that any power that Satan displays is only that which God has permitted him. And let's remember that as a great comfort. Satan is not some kind of rival to God with equal power. He only has the power which God allows him. So God's control of the situation is never in doubt. But the other error we can make is to make too little of Satan's power, and I suggest that's more what we do today than anything. Satan is invariably treated as something to laugh about and joke, and we mentioned that the other week. But Satan invariably overreaches himself. But until that day comes, we are not exempt from his onslaught. For we wrestle against the powers of darkness. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And the greatest power we wrestle against is Satan, but we have the Lord Jesus, who gives us the power and the strength to call out and to resist. So it's vital that we don't get these things out of perspective. Devil is only part of the picture. In fact, We won't hear of Satan again. He's got nothing to do with the rest of the story. The rest of the story is Job coping with the situation that has come to him. But at this moment, he says this, doesn't he? "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And so that's how we respond each day when the troubles and the difficulties and the trials come to us. Learning to trust God in adversity is a slow and sometimes a difficult process, but it's one that every Christian has to learn. Jesus affirmed God's power and authority over evil. Remember in John 19, there is Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate says to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Well, as Jesus replied, you have no power at all against me unless it had been given you. And that applies to every trial and every attack of Satan that comes in our direction. Even Jesus' death was by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Whatever befalls us, we cling to that truth that Jeremiah found so helpful when his world was falling apart. And he writes in Lamentations, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So we can live our lives in confidence. We live our lives in trust, knowing that our God is sovereign and deals with us in all his providential dealings. And we rejoice. And that's why we read in James when he says, consider all afflictions pure joy. That's hard. But yet what he's saying is, think of them that we are being thought worthy to suffer such things. And that all come because of a God whose hand never leaves us. God's hand was upon Job. He saw Job. He knew Job. He recognized Job as a man of integrity, a man who loved God, who was blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. And even though at this point we find him when he loses everything, he says, do we only accept good from God and not trouble? And when we experience such things in our own lives, we look to our God. We may never know the answer to the question, why, Lord? But we do know the answer to the question that God is for us, and therefore, who can be against us? Amen.